We're in Romans 9, if you want to turn there. I'm going to kind of plunge into this, and then we'll sort of introduce it, talk about what we're talking about as we go. So Romans chapter 9, Paul starts out by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul emphasizes in three different ways, very forcefully, that he is really upset. He is deeply moved and grieved. And we see what that is because of his fellow Jews that were lost. He wants them to know that bothers him a lot, that his teaching that salvation is in Christ did not come from some sort of malice or hostility toward his own people. He grieved that many of them did not have faith in Jesus. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is a remarkable statement. He is saying, if I understand him, that if it would do any good, he would rather be condemned to see his fellow Jewish brethren be saved. Now, it wouldn't help, of course. Only Jesus could have been a substitute for them. And so he doesn't wish that. But if theoretically it would do any good for him to be lost so they could be saved, that's what he'd want. That is just incredible. This kind of a desire to see them saved so much is amazing. And he really wanted them to know, he wasn't just saying that. He really was concerned for them. And he respects them. Look at verse 4. His brethren are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons. And the glory, probably means the glory of God present in the Holy of Holies. And the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he sort of describes a list of the special blessings and privileges of the Jews. You know, he sort of started that list back in chapter 3 and verse 2 when he asked what advantage has the Jew, and he says, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and we never get beyond first of all. But now we do. We see a whole list of the special blessings that the Jews have. Paul recognizes their status. And the greatest of all of the blessings the Jews had, they had the Messiah, Jesus, who was, in fact, God blessed forever. Their greatest privilege was the very obstacle over which they had stumbled, ironically. Because that was the greatest thing the Jews ever received was their Messiah. But Paul teaches in Romans that these promises were fulfilled to those who believe in Jesus. That cuts out almost all the Jews, most of the Jews, who did not believe in Jesus. Now look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, why would you say that? Why would Paul say, now, it's not like the word of God has failed? Well, because to his audience, it would have seemed like the word of God had failed. Now, we're never going to understand, in my judgment, Romans 9, until we understand why somebody would think that God's promises were failing if it's true that salvation is by faith in Christ. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament a minute and look at some passages. Look at Jeremiah 31. What I'd really like to do is to create a problem in your mind that you may never have thought about before, but that really bothers you, it looks like these promises have failed. Because if we need to really get to the point where we understand, wow, this is a problem. And then Paul's solution is going to be awesome. So Proverbs 31, verse 31. You know this passage, but you haven't thought about what it meant, maybe. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. You know that passage, right? Hebrews 8. But did you read the passage? This new covenant, he says in Jeremiah 31, 31, that he will make is a new covenant with who? Oh, that's with the Christians. That's not what he said. He said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we read that, he make a new covenant with us, the Gentiles. But I don't know what it said. He said he was going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. And he goes on to say, after quoting that lengthy citation, 31 to 34, thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, sun, moon, and stars, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above could be measured, could you measure the heavens? And the foundations of the earth searched out below, can you really search out the foundations of the earth? Then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now what God said is that he is not going to have Israel cease to be a nation before him any more than he'd have the sun, moon, and stars stop. That was how secure this promise was to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says that it's as likely you could measure the heavens and search out the foundations of the earth than that God would cast off all the offspring of Israel. God is committing himself. The blessings of the Messiah were coming to Israel and Judah. And Paul turns around and says it's coming by faith in Jesus, which cuts out the vast majority of Israel and Judah. Do you see why somebody might think the promises of God had failed? Does that cause you somewhat of a problem? Did you ever notice before that that promise is to the house of Israel and Judah? It looks like the promise has failed, doesn't it? Look at Jeremiah 33, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he's rejected them? Thus they despise my people, no longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. God's commitment to Israel and Judah is as solid as the pattern for the day and the night. And there's a variety of other passages that do the same thing. Just one more, Isaiah 11. But once you start looking at these promises in the Old Testament, so many passages say the promises were for Israel and Judah. Did God renege? Can you just say, oh yeah, but that meant the church? That's not what it said. I mean, is God allowed just to substitute? Well, I said Israel and Judah, but that's not really who I meant. Isaiah 11 is talking about, like in verse 11, that it will come about on that day that the Lord will recover again the second time with his hand, the remnant of people who remain. The first time was Exodus out of Egypt. And he says in verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nation and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and talking about all he's going to do for Israel and Judah and how there's going to be a highway for them to come and be blessed forever with the Lord. The promises God made about the messianic blessings in so many passages were made to Israel and Judah. But if the Jews as a whole reject Christ, then how is salvation through him, consistent with God's previous promises here to the Jews, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Did God make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah or not? He said he was going to, but Paul said, no, it's through faith in Jesus, and that cuts out mostly the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so it looked like God's promises had failed. I really wish I could make that point stronger, because if you feel some tension there, if you're like, whoa, that's a bit of a problem. You know, God made these promises to Israel and Judah, and then he doesn't fulfill them. How can God not be fulfilling his promises? I mean, if God said he was never going to reject Israel, and he rejected Israel because they didn't have faith in Jesus, then God reneged on his promise. That's the problem. That is the issue Paul's dealing with. And once you see the issue, you will appreciate Paul's answer. In fact, Paul's answer is chapter 9, 10, and 11. He gives three big answers to this question. So we'll take a few weeks to look at those. But the first answer is what we're going to look at this morning. And maybe in some ways the first answer is the most important for us. Now it's interesting. When he's talking about the question, did God's promises in the Old Testament fail if salvation is by faith in Jesus? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the three chapters that Paul chocks full of quotations from the Old Testament. More than half of the Old Testament quotations in the book of Romans are in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He is really going back to the Old Testament and showing, no, it isn't. God's promise did not fail. Here's why. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now what Paul's saying is, that God fulfills his promises to Israel through the Israel he chooses and not through all Israel. He uses Israel in two different senses. You can take the descendants of Abraham. God made promise to Abraham and his descendants. But when God starts fulfilling the promise, he takes part of the descendants, not all the descendants. You remember that Abraham had more than just Isaac, right? He had Ishmael too. But did God give the promised messianic blessings of Abraham to Ishmael's descendants? No. God chose which one of Abraham's descendants to fulfill the promised blessings through. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. It's not all Israel that are Israel. There are Jews, and then there are Jews. You remember the Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, John 1:47. Now, you cannot complain, well, I am of Abraham's descent, therefore I cannot be excluded from the promises. God has been excluding from the promises people of Abraham's descent ever since Ishmael was born. So God chooses which descendants of Abraham are the real ones that get the promise fulfilled through them. That's his point. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So that's what he's saying. Sarah, it was Sarah's son, not Hagar's. But now here's the issue with that. All right, so God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. But Ishmael was the son of the handmaid. Wasn't really the son of Sarah. So maybe you could say, well, it was Abraham and Sarah's descendants. Well, go one step further, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Remember who Rebekah was, right? That was Isaac's wife. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now here is God choosing which descendants of Isaac and Rebekah to bless with the messianic promise. They had two sons, twin sons. So here is where both the father and the mother are the same. In fact, these children come from the very same pregnancy. And does God bless with the messianic promises the Esau descendants? No, he doesn't. He blesses the descendants through Jacob and not Esau. But they had every bit as much of Abraham blood going through their veins as the other one did. And God didn't choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was better than Esau, because he chose Jacob before they'd ever been born. Unless there's some way of being better prenatally, he didn't do it that way. And if you look at Jacob and Esau, I'm not at all convinced that Jacob was any better than Esau anyway. So when God chose which descendants of Abraham to bless with the promises, he chose without regard to fleshly descendancy, that's a word, and without regard to merit. Now, stop and think. In Paul's teaching that salvation comes through faith in Jesus, what does that mean about God's promise to the Jews? He fulfills it through the Jews that have faith in Jesus. In Paul's day, the descendants of Abraham that he chose were the descendants who had faith in Jesus. Well, God doesn't have the right to choose like that. He has to take all of them. Well, you didn't think that when he took Isaac and not Ishmael. You didn't think that when he took Jacob and not Esau. Are you going to say that God has to bless all the descendants of Abraham? Well, welcome the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and all those other people. No, the Jews had always understood God had the right to define which descendants of Abraham the promise would come through. Well, he's still doing that. It's the one who has faith. Now, they might say, well, wait a minute. These Jews who have faith in Jesus are not any better than those of us who don't have faith in Jesus. In fact, they're worse. Could be. Did God ever say he chose the ones who had the most merit, who'd earn the most points? No. When he chooses those of faith, sometimes those people have a worse record than the ones who don't have faith in Jesus. He chooses just like he did Jacob and not Esau. It has nothing to do with who deserves it. It's God who makes the choice. God has the right to do that. God can choose an Isaac and not an Ishmael if he wants to. God can choose a Jacob and not an Esau, even though they're twins, and even though Jacob wasn't any better than Esau. He chooses which one he wants. That's what God's always been doing. God is not unrighteous to exclude Ishmael or Esau, or to exclude the Jews in Jesus' day who don't have faith in him. He has the right. If God decided that he wanted to choose all the Jews who were left-handed, he had every right to do that. Choose any way he wanted to. If I give a gift to one of these young men on the front row, you know, I take a sizable bill out of my pocket, if I had a sizable bill in my pocket, and I just pick out one of these guys to give it to, would it be right for the other five to complain that I didn't give it to them? Now, they may not like it, but if it's my money, hey, I'll give it to whoever I want to. They might say, well, they didn't deserve the gift like I do. It's a gift. Gifts aren't deserved by definition. Wasn't a matter of paying somebody for doing something. When God gives salvation, it's his salvation. He can give it on any basis he wants to. He promised to give it to the descendants of Abraham, but he has always chosen which descendants of Abraham were the ones he'd give the gift to. That's what he did in Paul's day, giving it to the Jews who had faith in Jesus. So there's a lot of Israel that's not Israel when it comes to the promised blessings. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's what we just said. It's mercy. We don't have the right to compel that or control that. We do not obligate God to give us a present. It's his present. He can give it who he wants to. Now, you understand that God is, we're defending God's right to make the choice. That doesn't say what choice he made. God could choose on the basis of any way he wants to. God could just arbitrarily pick out you, you, and you if he wanted to, because it's his grace. It's his mercy. It's his present. There is not a single one of us who can complain about that, since it wasn't ours and we didn't deserve it. Paul abundantly teaches in those first four chapters of Romans that who he did give his promised blessing to was to the Jews who had faith in Jesus. That's who he does give it to. That's what we know. But he could have given it to anybody. And so we have no right to complain when he gives it to the Jews who have faith in Jesus. Now we're going to see a little later that he incorporates Gentiles who have faith in Jesus as well. But right now we're just thinking about the promises given to the Jews. He promised it to the descendants of Abraham and chose which ones of them he would fulfill the promise through. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, look at verse 17, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Not only that God can have mercy on whoever he wants to, he can harden whoever he wants to, too. And think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh made the mistake of asking who is the Lord, and the Lord signed him up for a 10-lesson course. And the way he dealt with him, putting him in the position he did, then giving the plagues and withdrawing them, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, God can harden anybody's heart he wants to. It's kind of interesting to notice the Egyptian people, because there were Egyptian cabinet officers, so to speak, who were softened by what God did with the plagues, but not Pharaoh. He was hardened by them, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a punishment for Pharaoh's attitude. But it's God's hardening. He can do it to whoever he wants to. It's God's mercy. He can give it to whoever he wants to. And who am I to object? Jew, if you say God is just obligated to give it to me because I'm a descendant of Abraham, then welcome Ishmael, welcome Esau, and think you're the one who has the right to decide which Israelites he'll bless. Who are we to say that? Verse 19, "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" It's God who has the right over the clay. God can do whatever he wants to. God can choose the vessels of faith to honor if that's what he wants to do, and that's what he did want to do, and that's what he's doing. We're all guilty. We have no claim on God's grace. If God chooses to extend his grace to some people, not to others, it's up to him. It's his grace. That's exactly what he's done. He's chosen to extend it to those who have faith and not to those who don't. He is not saying that those who have faith are any better than anybody else. He is saying that's the basis upon which he's going to give his blessings. The Jews who have faith and not those who don't, when we're thinking about these promises to Israel. Now, what God actually did, he's got the right to do anything he wants to. It's his clay. But look at verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, basically what he's saying is, it's God's clay, he can do anything he wants to. But what he's actually chosen, you take this clay and you can make it into, a really nice thing, or you can make it into something that's really worthless. You can make the clay into some sort of a special vase to hold precious flowers, or you can make it into something to hold the trash. You know, it's you're the potter, you make the clay into whatever you want to. But what God actually chose to do, he even took the ones he knew were going to be lost. And he endured with much patience. And he begged them to receive it. That's what he actually did. He didn't have to. But God actually bent over backwards, even for those he knew were going to be lost. That's what he actually did with his freedom. But he also made known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy that he called, not just from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. Now, up till now, we've been talking about he's done it for the Jews who have faith. But the fact of the matter is, he opened up the door to the Gentiles. That should not be a big surprise, right? When he called Abraham, why did he say to Abraham he called him? So that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From the very moment he called him, it was clear that the ultimate purpose was that Abraham's descendant bless all the nations. But look at what he says. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, Paul is using this to say he has every right to call the Gentiles. Look at what it says in Hosea. But do you realize what Hosea was talking about? There are so many times when you read Old Testament quotations in the New Testament that you really need to go back to the Old Testament context to understand what it's really talking about. In the Old Testament, Hosea 1 and 2, when God tells those who are not my people, now you're my people, you know who he's talking to? In Hosea 1, he's talking to Israel, who he, because of their sins, put away. He divorced them and he made them not his people. He totally turned them aside and said, you're not my people anymore. And then he went back to them later, and he made them his people again. This is not talking about Gentiles in Hosea 9, in Hosea 1 and 2. It's talking about the Jews he'd cut off. But now think about what he's saying then. If the Jews says God has no right to take people who weren't his people and make them his people, he's saying he can't make us his people because we were totally disinherited and went through a not his people phase. If God can't take people who aren't his people and make them his people, then we're out because we were not his people and he made us his people. So the same principle by which he restored the Jews to favor with God enables him to bring the Gentiles and make them his people as well. And it shouldn't have been a surprise, last point, that there weren't many Jews who had faith and who were saved. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. God said there would only be a remnant of the Jews who'd be saved. When you look at the Old Testament, the fact is the idea of God picking out which descendants of Abraham would receive the promised blessings, that's a constant. He's been doing that all along. So he picked out the ones of faith. He has the right to do that. And the idea that he would only bless a remnant, well, that's what it says. And the fact that he would bring those who were not his people and make them his people, well, that's the only base upon which they even can be the people of God. So he's got every right to bless the Gentiles. So when it's all said and done, have the promises of God, has the word of God failed? No, it hasn't failed. It looked like it if you looked at it the wrong way. You know, when you first study those passages in Jeremiah 31 and 33, it's like, oh no, did God renege? And then once you see Paul's point, not at all. God's doing what he's always done, choosing which descendants of Abraham would receive the promise, and doing what he told Abraham, blessing all the nations in his descendant. This is exactly what we would expect from all that God has taught us in the Old Testament. God is faithful to his word. His word has not failed. He'll make two more points over the next a couple of chapters, starting in 9:30, that will also be helpful and understanding how his word had not failed. This is not an easy section. And you know, people do a lot of things with this that are incorrect. But always go back and study it in context and read it a lot of times. And it's really not that difficult. We've just got to really follow Paul's train of thought. God's promises are for those who have faith in Jesus. Those are the ones he's chosen to bless. He could have chosen anybody. But who he's chosen, he's told us. Those who turn to the Lord and trust in him. If you're willing to do that this morning, God's willing to save you. The call goes to everyone. Jesus died for everyone. God loves everyone. Now will we trust in the Lord and turn to him? Will you come while we stand in front?